Well, if you will, take your Bibles and turn with me to Acts chapter 21. Acts 21. We've had a bit of a hiatus from the book of Acts. As last time we were in Acts, remember, he was meeting with the Ephesian elders, and so we took that as a jumping off place, and we looked at polity for the last several weeks. And so today we're getting back into Acts 21, and we have just passed this heart-wrenching scene where he's with the elders from the church in Ephesus, and it's the last time he's going to ever see them, and they're hugging necks and they're kissing, and the love that is shared between them is greatly evident. And so before we start reading in verse 1, let me pray for us and for the reading of God's word. Oh Lord, you're great and greatly to be praised. We come to your word with reverence because this is your word. This is your holy and errant word. Thy word is truth. Sanctify us, we pray, in the truth. Lord, we pray that as we read Acts 21, Lord, let us see the greatness of Christ. Let us look to him. Lord, if there are those who are lost this morning, they are still your enemies, I pray that you would, by your Spirit, convict them of sin and righteousness and judgment, that they would see the glory of Christ and Christ crucified, and that they would this day be saved. I pray for your saints that are here this morning in this room, that we will consider the instruction that is given, the principles that are laid forward here. Lord, as we consider how do we know your will, I pray, lead us and guide us into truth this morning by your Holy Spirit. Lord, I pray that we will not be paralyzed when it comes to decision-making in this life, but we would pursue your glory and your honor, and that would be our guiding principle, that whether we eat or drink or in whatever we do, we would do all to your glory. And I pray this in the name of Jesus, our Savior. Amen. Starting in verse 1 of chapter 21, it says, "And when we had parted from them and set sail, we came by straight course to Cos, and the next day to Rhodes, and from there to Patara. And having found a ship crossing the Phoenicia, we went aboard and set sail. And we had come in sight of Cyprus. Leaving it on the left, we sailed to Syria and landed at Tyre. And from there, the ship was to unload its cargo. And having sought out the disciples, we stayed there for 7 days. And through the Spirit, they were telling Paul not to go to Jerusalem. When our days there were ended, we departed and went on our journey. And they all, the wives and children, accompanied us until we were outside the city, and kneeling down on the beach, we prayed and said farewell to one another, and then went on board the ship, and they returned home. And when we had finished the voyage from Tyre, we arrived at Ptolemais, and we greeted the brothers and stayed with them 1 day. On the next day, we departed and came to Caesarea. And we entered the house of Philip the evangelist, who was one of the seven, and we stayed with him. He had 4 unmarried daughters who prophesied. And while we were staying for many days, a prophet named Agabus came down from Judea. And coming to us, he took Paul's belt and bound his own feet and hands and said, 'Thus says the Holy Spirit, this is how the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him to the hands of the Gentiles.' And when we heard this, we and the people there urged him not to go to Jerusalem. Then Paul answered, "What are you doing, weeping and breaking my heart? For I am ready not only to be imprisoned, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ." And since he would not be persuaded, we ceased and said, "Let the will of the Lord be done." And after these days, we got ready and went up to Jerusalem. And some of the disciples from Caesarea went with us. And bringing us to the house of Mnason of Cyprus, an early disciple with whom we should lodge. So here's this heart-wrenching scene. If you have an NIV, the first verse says, "After we had torn ourselves apart." They loved one another, and they're pulling themselves about. You get a glimpse of the bonds and the affection, the companionship, the friendship that Paul has formed with folks. We saw it with the Ephesian elders, how they hung on each other's necks, and now you see it here. On this journey, we see that Paul is concerned for the church. Paul is on these missionary journeys. He's not a sightseer. Paul is not on vacation. He's just not out taking in the sights. His principal concern, the thing that Paul longs for, is that the church of Jesus Christ would be strengthened and that the gospel of Jesus Christ would go forward. And so notice that at Caesarea, as in Miletus, there's this parting and there's this emotional parting. Paul, they get on their knees with this company of faithful believers, and they pray. There's a sense here, right? Just as it was in Ephesus, this is probably going to be the last time Paul sees these people. He'll probably never see them again. And so there's this waitingness to these moments that we read. They'll probably never see each other again. He is turning towards Jerusalem, just like his Savior before him. He is setting his face toward Jerusalem. No matter the warnings, no matter what dire straits may be there, he is setting his face towards Jerusalem. And in many ways, this is a turning point in the book of Acts here, because now he is on his way to Jerusalem. He is en route just like the Savior before him. He has set his face to Jerusalem. He must needs go to Jerusalem, knowing that as he gets to Jerusalem, the outcome is likely to be imprisonment and even death. That's what's pushing now. The rest of this time, that is what's before. That's the shadow before which Paul is pressing into. So as we read this section, did you notice though, how do we know it's God's will for Paul to go to Jerusalem? How does Paul know it's his will to go to Jerusalem? Or even more broadly, how do we know God's will? You have here three different groups of people, and they all have the same information, but they interpret that information differently, don't they? So how is it that at the end, notice the end, that towards the end there, verse 14, Luke and the other disciples there at Caesarea, they come to this conclusion. Well, let the will of the Lord be done. Let that happen. Let the will of the Lord be done. And so here's this interesting, I think, example. How do we discern the will of God? I think we learned that from this passage here. And even amidst these people having the same information but interpreting it differently, I think it helps us learn how to discern the will of God. So let's look at those three groups. First off, the disciples, they're in Tyre. They have the right knowledge, but they come to the wrong conclusion. Notice verse 4 says, "After looking up the disciples, we stayed there 7 days, and they kept telling us through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem." This is what they're telling us. So we're not told any particular prophecy that's told here at Tyre. There may have been, but it seems generally what they're doing is this general idea that this is what's happening. And Paul, just common sense is telling us, if you go on to Jerusalem, it's not going to end well. There's going to be trouble for you in Jerusalem. There's going to be trial. There's going to be difficulty. If you go, Paul, if you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble. That's what is clear. And so remember even why he started on this land journey before, when he was at the port city back in Cenchrea, the port city near Corinth. He was just going to hop on a boat and go to Jerusalem, but why doesn't he? Because there was a plot to kill him. There was a plot to kill him, and so since he doesn't do that, he goes a different route, and he makes this whole visit around, and he's visiting all these churches again. But there had been this plot to kill him. And so you can understand why the disciples at Tyre, they come to this conclusion, Paul, you can't go to Jerusalem, because if you go to Jerusalem, there's going to be trouble, there's going to be debt, you may die. And can you imagine what life would be without the Apostle Paul? What would life have been like for them to not have Paul? The church needs the Apostle Paul, right? There's so much more work that the Apostle Paul could be doing. The Apostle Paul could go to North Africa and share the gospel there. The Apostle Paul, he could go to Persia or the area we now call Germany. Paul could go, he could take this gospel all over the globe. They have the means to do that. We can't lose you yet, Paul, because there's still a lot of places that don't have the gospel. Can you imagine how different it would have been if the gospel, through the Apostle Paul, had penetrated into those Persian cultures that later become primarily Muslim? How different world history would have looked like if that would have taken place. Imagine if Paul had taken the gospel down, not just to Northern Africa, but if he had got into Central Africa. And so it's easy to see these disciples in Tyre. They're thinking of the consequence. Paul, you go to Jerusalem. There's going to be trouble, and we need you, Paul. The church needs you, Paul. It would in many ways be unthinkable and unbearable to contemplate how the church could continue to grow without the Apostle Paul. And so they come to this conclusion. And you notice that Luke tells us that it's by the Spirit they're pleading. They keep telling him, Paul, they tell Paul through the Spirit not to set foot in Jerusalem. Now there's a problem here. I hope you see the problem. If they are in the Holy Spirit telling Paul, you are not supposed to go to Jerusalem, and the Apostle Paul says, I'm going to Jerusalem, the Apostle Paul is willfully doing what the Holy Spirit says not to do. That's a problem. That's a problem here. There's problems later on, too, that we can look at. But if there's in the Holy Spirit, genuinely in the Spirit, Paul is disobeying the Spirit, if that's what the disciples here in Tyre are saying. Paul, the Holy Spirit is saying, do not set foot in Jerusalem. But Paul, nevertheless, he goes. He would be disobeying the Spirit of God. And so, that's a problem. How do we look at it? How we deal with that? Well, let me just give you maybe a moment, just an explanation of what in fact Luke seems to be saying to us. So, they seem to be saying this. Yes, Paul, you go to Jerusalem, there is trouble. That is Holy Spirit revealed fact. And we're going to see it repeated later, right? This is truth. They take that truth and they interpret that truth with their own hearts, their own emotions, their own feelings. They say, therefore, you should never go to Jerusalem, Paul. They pour it out that way. Because trouble awaits you, the Holy Spirit has told us this trouble is there for you, therefore you should never go to Jerusalem. They discern the will of God being there is trouble in your path when you go to Jerusalem. They think then naturally the will of God would have you never go there. And that's what they're pleading with him to do. You should go in the opposite direction of trial and difficulty, Paul. So that's entire. Then look at the second group of people. We see Luke and we see Paul's friends here. They have right knowledge. In fact, they have explicit prophecy and revelation. But they also come to the wrong conclusion. Verse 12 says, "And when we heard this, we, as well as the local residents, we began begging Paul not to go to Jerusalem." So it's not just the disciples now in Caesarea. Luke is with them now. Did you notice that? We picked it up. He starts saying "we" again. So Luke is now with these disciples again. And there may be other parts in members of this party that's traveling with the Apostle Paul. And so now they come and they're in Caesarea. And what happens in Caesarea? Agabus. We've seen Agabus before. Agabus the prophet. All the way back in chapter 11 of the book of Acts. Agabus is a prophet of God who comes on the scene and he prophesies about this famine, and this famine is going to cover this whole area. And in fact, from that famine, it ends up, that's why churches are sending money to Jerusalem. He's proved himself to be a prophet of God and to speak the truth of God. And so here's what Agabus does. He comes. He takes Paul's belt, he binds his own hands, his own feet, and this is what he says. "This is what the Holy Spirit says. In this way, the Jews at Jerusalem will bind the man who owns this belt and deliver him over to the hands of the Gentiles." Now, maybe next week we'll actually get to the point where he is bound and handed over. But there's a problem here. Just like there was the possible problem earlier, there's a way to read this and to read what happens later on. It says Agabus messes up. Agabus's prophecy doesn't actually take place. Because as we read it later on, the Jews are about to kill Paul and the Romans come in and rescue him. And it says they bind him with a chain. So does Agabus mess up? Is that what's going on? There are some people, they see Agabus was right generally, but there's things that Agabus says that are not true. And they'll say this, that there are two kinds of prophecies. There are prophecies that are errant and true and absolutely fulfilled, and then there are some prophecies that are just kind of, yeah, they're on the fringe of things. Yeah, generally the right idea is there. But there's a problem with that. Because as you read this, one of the problems with that is that Agabus doesn't seem to be aware that there would be two levels of prophecy. Agabus doesn't say, "This is what the Spirit is saying," or at least what I think he might be saying right now. So the details are a little fuzzy to me, but I want to share this with you because I think you might can twist it into some kind of helpful message. That's not what Agabus is saying. Agabus is saying, whoever owns this belt, he's going to have his feet bound, he's going to have his hands bound, he's going to be handed over to the Romans. Pretty cut and dry. He doesn't seem to be confused about what's going on. Luke, who's writing this, he doesn't seem to be confused about what's going on. It's a prophecy. This is what the Holy Spirit says. And he lays it out. More than that, and I think even at the end of the day, the Apostle Paul doesn't see it as two levels. So actually, I want you to flip over with me. Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28, verse 17. This is Paul accounting what has happened to him. He says, "After 3 days, he called together the local leaders of the Jews, and when they had gathered, he said to them, 'Brothers, though I had done nothing against our people or our customs or our fathers, yet I was delivered as a prisoner from Jerusalem into the hands of the Romans.'" Paul uses almost the identical language of Agabus. "I was handed as a prisoner into the hands of the Romans." So next week we'll read this and we'll say, ooh, it sounds like the Romans come to Paul's rescue and they lock him up with an iron chain, or some kind of handcuffs, basically. There's nothing about a leather belt here. What seems to be happening as this chapter goes on, we're going to get the big picture. We won't get the specifics of the Jews binding his hands with the leather belt and his feet with this belt. all we're going to see is the Jews ready to beat him and kill him. But when Paul is recounting this later on, he uses Agabus' language that what the Jews were doing, they handed him over to the Romans. It was not the Romans coming to save the day. So while later on we're not given all the details, I'm submitting to you, we are given the details here in Agabus' prophecy that perhaps it's while the Jews are beating Paul, they bind his hands and feet. And as the Romans, they come in, then they say, well, here, you take him. And then the Romans take off the belt and bind him up. But whatever is taking place here, Agabus' prophecy literally comes true. Literally comes true. Paul seems to think that. So here's Agabus. And Agabus is saying, right, if you go to Jerusalem, you're going to be bound. Luke doesn't tell us who binds him. Maybe the Jews do bind him. They take Paul's belt. They drag him out of the temple. The Romans, the centurions, they'll come in. They'll rescue Paul. But this is an overall perspective. And the details here are given. So I think Agabus' prophecy literally does come true. There's not two kinds of prophecy. Some prophecy that does come true and some prophecy that just sort of comes true. No. But ultimately, what's interesting for us this morning, this prophecy, he's going to Jerusalem. He's going to end in arrest by the Romans. Well, the disciples at Caesarea, they hear that. And Luke, who's been with Paul, Luke hears it and says, how do they interpret it? Don't go to Jerusalem. Paul, don't go to Jerusalem then. So they have the right information. They also come to this wrong conclusion. But then notice the Apostle Paul. He interprets the prophecy. He's correct in understanding the will of God. What's Paul's conclusion? He's got the same facts. He hears the same prophecies. But he comes to the opposite conclusion. This is what he says to them, particularly verse 13. What are you doing? Weeping. You're breaking my heart. I'm ready not only to be bound, but even to die in Jerusalem for the name of the Lord Jesus. So think about what Paul says in Philippians chapter 1, 21. For me to live is Christ, but to die is gain. Paul is writing that when he is under house arrest. Death is close. I can tell you, sweet conversation with Connie this week, just as we talked about death. And maybe the Lord will heal Connie. But this is the attitude of the heart. To live is Christ, but to die, it's gain. This is it. And so here's Paul. He writes that while he's under house arrest. He's writing that at the end of Acts 28. How can Paul go to Jerusalem and face Jerusalem and face being bound and face being imprisoned? How is it he can go with this prophecy by Agabus given that you're going to be bound and handed over, they're going to arrest you, you're going to be with the Gentiles, and you understand if you're arrested by the Gentiles, it probably means this, crucifixion. It's not just going to be you thrown in prison for the night. It's going to mean trial and probably death. He is heading down the very same path as the Lord, our Savior. Heading to Jerusalem. The parallels are all there to be drawn. But what is it that gives the Apostle Paul this kind of poise, this peace to say, yeah, that's going to happen. I am still going to Jerusalem. What gives him this courage? What gives him this resoluteness? I am going to Jerusalem. Don't cry. Don't break my heart. I'm ready to go to Jerusalem, not just be bound, but even to die. He hears the same facts, and he says, I must go. Don't you understand that? I must go. It's the way the master went. It's the way of the master. Shall not the servant go that way as well? You know, I was thinking. And so just going through the book of Philippians is helpful. That while he's in prison, he's looking back and having heard this prophecy that this is going to happen. And yes, I'm ready to go and even to die. You walk through the book of Philippians. You find some precious truths there. You find that Jesus never asks us to do anything where his presence is not going to be with us. Philippians chapter 4, verse 5 says, the Lord is at hand. So here's Paul writing from prison, and he can say, the Lord is at hand. He's always there. He's right there in the midst of a trial, in the midst of a problem. He's in the midst of a dark passage that you're going through. Christ has walked before you. Christ leads us into no darker rooms or circumstances that he has been before, says Richard Baxter. So that's the first thing. How can Paul, where's this confidence, where's this courage come from? It's because Paul knows Jesus is going to never ask him to go somewhere that Jesus isn't with him. His presence is going to be there with me. Secondly, in every stage of the Christian life, we're asked to do this particular thing. Take up your cross and follow him. That's what he says to the Ephesians. Let this mind be in you, which is also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. And he went to the cross. He went the way of the master. Shall not the servant do that as well? You also see from Philippians, the experience of suffering, it fulfills the law of harvest. Remember what Jesus says, unless a grain of wheat die, it remains alone. Unless a grain of wheat falls to the earth and dies, it remains alone. And so our experiences, even our experiences of suffering, bring blessings to other people. They bring blessings to other people. You know, we say this sometimes, VBS is hard. And even if you love it, the end of the week, you're spent. You've heard people say this, though. If one person gets saved, it's all worth it. You've heard that, right? The Apostle Paul takes that same idea. Paul, you can't go to Jerusalem. You're going to be thrown into prison. If one person gets saved, it'll be worth it. And what do you find when he's thrown into prison? Oh, you find this. Even some among the Praetorian Guard, they've heard the gospel and they've become believers. Those among Caesar's household, oh, you're going to Rome, they're going to kill you in Rome. Yes, some of Caesar's household have now become believers and they greet you back there. It's worth it. It's worth it. They hear the gospel. It's worth it for just that. And these disciples at Tyre and Caesarea, they wanted Paul to remain with them, but God's will was otherwise, because there were people who needed to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ. There were people who were going to die in their sins, and they would have never heard the gospel of Jesus Christ. If Paul does not go to Jerusalem, and unless he is under arrest, and unless he is in prison, and those people of the guard are not going to hear. And then fourthly, no matter how hard or no matter how difficult, God will always give us strength. Philippians, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And that's not taking that passage out of context. I can go to prison. I can die. He's going to give me strength to do it. I can go through cancer boldly and be a blessing and an encouragement to other believers. How? Because I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. And the fifth thing just from Philippians that I thought about and come across is Paul is ready to, he says, even to die for Christ. For me to live is Christ, to die is gain. He's ready to die. Paul's ready to die. He doesn't fear going to Jerusalem because they're going to arrest him. He knew that if he died, he was going to be in the presence of his Savior, that to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And so Paul is saying to these disciples, you've got it all wrong, but you're breaking my heart by crying. I love you so much, but you're wrong. I'm ready not just to suffer. I'm ready to die for Jesus Christ. I'm ready to give what I can not keep, to gain what I cannot lose. That is why he is willing to go to Jerusalem and die. And what's the verdict at the end of the day? What do the disciples say? Well, let the will of God be done. They don't say, no, Paul, you're kicking against God's will and you're doing what you shouldn't do. They say, yeah, all right then, let God's will be done. You're going to go and you're going to be arrested. Let it be solely day of glory. Let it be for God's glory then. So that's Paul. That's just kind of what we learned there. But what about us? How do you know God's will? I mean, that's a big question, right? We heard a sermon the other day about it. How do you know God's will? And usually when we ask that question, we're not asking, am I going to go to jail if I do this? Or am I going to be killed? How do I determine God's will? We usually mean something like this. Should I marry Mary or should I marry Eloise? Should I be a doctor or should I drive for UPS? Those are the kind of questions when we ask that question, how do I know God's will? Those are the kind of things we usually ask. And so I just want to give a guide, give a help for you. As we consider how to know God's will, the first thing you need to, when you're asking questions, how do I know God's will about this? The first thing you should think of is, what is God's perceptive will? And when I say that word, I mean this, precepts. What is God's will? What are the precepts that he has laid out in Scripture? So if you want to know God's will, don't just pray that tomorrow you wake up and know. Your instruction is to do this. Go to the Bible. Open the Bible. Start looking at the precepts. And those precepts are going to be most helpful in forming and shaping the answer. So, go to the Bible. Open, read the precepts. Read the principles that are laid out in the Scripture. Fill your heart with those things. That's going to help you make the decision how to know God's will. Should I marry Mary or Eloise? Well, if Mary is a Christian and Eloise is not a Christian, the precepts of God's word has just helped me make that decision because Eloise is out. Because I'm not supposed to be unequally yoked. That's easy, right? That helps me. It doesn't make Mary's face glow any brighter, but it's just a helpful guide because precepts in God's word are there for me. It's helpful for me. I learn the commands. I learn, what does obedience to God look like? Well, it looks like Jesus, right? Jesus always obeyed the Father. He never did anything that didn't please the Father. What was Jesus doing? Jesus was always holy. Jesus never sinned. And so if I want to know God's will, I want to look like Jesus. I want to make those kind of decisions based the same kind of way Jesus would make decisions. I mean, this is what Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, verse 3. This is the will of God for your life, even your sanctification. So look to what Jesus did. Jesus always pleasing the Father. Jesus always doing God's will in his life. And what is God's will? That we look like Jesus. That we be sanctified. So I take those precepts of God, I apply them, I apply the principles of those things, I'm pressing in holiness, I'm letting those things shape the decisions. Basically, those precepts put up two boundary markers. You picture a river. You got a bank of the river here, you got a bank of the river here. As long as I'm in that river, I'm not violating precept here, and I'm not violating precept here. As long as I'm in that river, I'm free to choose. You know what? If Mary and Eloise are both Christians, then I can ask some really difficult questions like this. Which do I really want to marry? That's a great question. We sometimes try to spiritualize things and say, oh, I need some light from above to shine on Mary or Eloise so I know who to get. I need the job to somehow open up that, no. What do you want? Because if it's not violating precept or principle of God's word, you're free to do either one. You're free to have either of those kind of things. Jobs, you know, it's just when you think those kind of things, should I go to this college or should I go to that college? Well, just use some humility. What I mean by that, if it were not for some off academic years between the grades of 3 and 12, I would have probably gone to UVA. But humility tells me I didn't go to UVA because I'm going to go there and party and get kicked out next month, and I'm going to be out of a lot of money. So I'm going to this really cheap college that I can go and get kicked out of, and I'm not going to lose as much money. That was my thinking, and it was right thinking, I think. Use humility. Principle. Stay within those boundaries and delight, and God will give you the desires of your heart. God's word is a lamp to your feet and a light to your path. You're staying in those boundaries. You're free. And that is so sweet and so freeing. I've known people paralyzed. I know a brother in Georgia. He was paralyzed when he wanted, we were all going to go to Burger King. He said, well, let me go pray and see if I should go to Burger King or not. We left him. I don't know what God ended up telling him, but if he was going to Burger King, he wasn't going with us because we were going. But he was paralyzed by, I got to know what's God's will in this and this. Just ask yourself these questions. Does it violate this principle? Does it violate these precepts? If not, I'm free. I'm free to move. I'm free to choose. It's a sweet thing. There's boundaries that have been set. Who do you want to marry? That's a great question. See, sometimes we ask that question, and we want to, and this was a thing we heard the other day. Sometimes what we're trying to do is twist God's arm to get around the precept. So, yeah, I know Mary's a Christian. Eloise, not a Christian at all. But in my heart, I really want to marry Eloise. And so I want to try to figure out a way to not obey the precept that says, don't be unequally yoked. And so I invent this pretend turmoil that's there. But if you're falling in the boundaries of the precepts and principles of Scripture, you're free to choose. Who cooks better? That's a great question. What school think about the schools that you go to. What things matter to you? Do you want to be close to home and family? Or do you want to get as far away from your family as possible? I mean, those are good questions to ask. I saw you grin. But if it's from precept to precept, you're free to do those things. And that's liberating, friends. The Christian life is not bondage. The Christian life is not this laborious waiting for some kind of glorious Damascus Road experience. No, it's life and more abundant life and free. So what's God's will? What's it look like? First, I need to say this too. If you're not a Christian today, if you're an unbeliever, you are not believing on the Lord Jesus Christ. Those precepts, you've already broken them. We've all broken them. We've all sinned against God. We've all come short of His glory. We have all done that. We deserve punishment and we deserve death. If you're hearing, you're not a Christian, I'm telling you, just point blank, you deserve punishment, you deserve death. I don't want it to be any way be misunderstood, right? You are an enemy of God by nature and by birth. But let me ask you a question. If that's you and you're not a Christian, what if God sent someone to obey for you? Would you not delight and take up that offer? So here is someone who does perfectly obey these precepts all the time, and he always did what was pleasing to the Father. If he did that, if God says, I will give someone to do that for you, would you not take him up on that offer? And then that doesn't deal with the fact that you've rebelled against God and you've broken God's laws and precepts and you deserve to be punished. But what if God says, you know what, you do deserve to be punished, and I'm going to send someone and I'm going to punish someone else in your place? Would you not take him up on that offer? Would you not say, I do deserve that punishment, but Lord, if your son has died in my place, then let me bow my knee to him. Because he's bore the wrath and the punishment that I deserve. And he lived the perfect life that I could never live so that I could be your child. So I just say, repent. Repent of your sins today and cling to Christ and Christ crucified, who bore the wrath of God for you, and live the perfect righteous life in your place. And that's the will of God for you. Look to him and believe. But Christians, if you're here and you say, what's the will of God? Hide God's word in your heart. Live by principle. Because now, before, we always rebelled against God's law. Now it is good for us. It's a sweet thing because it pleases God. And I want to please him. As his child, I want to please my heavenly Father. And he's told me, this is pleasing to me. And as long as you're pleasing me, Mary Eloise or Mary. As long as you're pleasing me, go to UK or I better not say that. Let me pray for us, friends. Lord, I thank you for your kindness to us. You're glorious. Your word is freeing and liberating in every way. The truth really does set us free. And so I pray with the Apostle Paul, our desire would be to glorify you in whatever comes, in whatever circumstances we find ourselves in, knowing that you are with us. That to live is Christ, to die is gain. Lord, let us be your people. Help us walk by your precepts. Lord, that when the world sees us, they do not just see people that run after their own carnal passions, but let them see, oh Lord, people who want to please their Heavenly Father. And in doing so, have the greatest lives imaginable. Help us. Help us. Lord, maybe there's someone here today, and they've just been paralyzed with knowing your will. What tomorrow holds? Well, we know tomorrow will have trouble of its own. And so, Lord, we just want to live faithful to you, entrusting our futures to you. You hold the future in your hand. So let us live boldly for Christ, for your glory. And Lord, if there's those here today, and they are not believers, and even as we've laid it, they know that they have not kept your precepts, and they know that they are continuing to rebel against you, I pray even now, save them as they look to Christ who died in their place, who you sent to live and die for them. We pray that you will do this for your glory and for our good. In Jesus' name, amen.